Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you again this morning as we look into God's Word together. We're going to be continuing in our study of the book of Philippians, and we're going to be continuing in our work in the first chapter of Philippians. But I want to start to open with a bit of an admission and maybe a bit of a confession or something like that. So one of the things about me is I really, really, really hate being late for anything. It makes me absolutely crazy. I'm also not good at managing time in my life to be on time for things. So you can imagine the sentiments in my life whenever I am traveling somewhere. Remember, I hate being late and I don't like leaving on time, right? So how do you think those orange diamond signs that you see up on the screen make me feel? Can anybody else relate? Right? Why is that? When we see the sign, road closed, detour, why does that cause so much frustration for me, maybe for some of you? And the answer for that is very simple. A detour feels like an interruption. It feels like a delay. It doesn't ever feel like progress, right? You never see a detour sign and say, oh, good, that's great news. I get to take the scenic route, right? Usually the response is, oh, no, I didn't allow for this or something like that. But here's what I want you to think about this morning. When, not just when you see a detour sign, but when you think about things like detours, a detour doesn't mean that the destination has disappeared. It just simply means that you're being taken to that destination by a route that you did not choose. And that's often where this struggle is real. We see the sign, but we can't see the whole map. We see the delay, but we don't see the purpose. And in our fallen condition, we are quick to assume that if the road is blocked, then God's word must be blocked too. And the truth is, in our Christian walks of faith, there are times when God's work feels hidden from us. We look at weakness, we look at suffering, we look at conflict, we look at delays, we look at disappointments or betrayals in our lives, and we ask ourselves, can anything good come from this? And our text in Philippians this morning really informs the answer to that question. But what I want you to think about more than just our text in Philippians this morning is how all of Scripture informs us to think about the way that the circumstances that we cannot control in our lives are part of what God has planned for us, right? Scripture trains us to think differently, right? Think about the story of Joseph. His brothers get irritated with him because he was a very annoying sibling. They put him in a pit. Then they sell him into slavery. Then he gets taken to Egypt. Then he gets put in prison. And I'm sure Joseph thought to himself, all hope is lost. I'm stuck here in prison. My family not only doesn't know where I am, but they were glad to get rid of me. So Joseph kind of sits there. A little bit after the passage that Caleb read for us this morning about how Joseph ends up being the instrument of physical food provision for his family and for the entire country of Egypt, we see his descendants ending up in slavery, even though he was once in a position of power. We see King David, even though he's anointed to be the king, while Saul is still the king, we see him hiding in caves. We see Nebuchadnezzar generations later conquering Jerusalem. And the promise that God made to David about one of his descendants being on the throne forever, feeling like there was obviously a very significant detour happening, right? Scripture is full of these pictures. The man who claims to be Messiah is nailed to a Roman cross. His disciples, who thought he was going to be their great hope for freedom against Rome, looked up and saw him there dying. Paul, when he writes this letter to the Philippians, is physically chained 24 hours a day to a Roman guard. It looks like defeat. It looks like hopelessness. But what Paul teaches us in our text this morning is that this is the place where God displays his saving wisdom. The clearest proof of that, of course, as always, is the work of Christ on the cross, where Jesus, the Son of God, died for our sins, bore the judgment that we deserved, was buried, and then on the third day was raised from the dead and defeated sin and death and hell. Because what looked like the end from the perspective of Jesus' disciples was actually the victory of God's grace. And that's what propels Paul in this letter to the Philippians to encourage them to think about what God is doing in the difficult circumstances of their lives. There are two kind of key themes that our text tells us about in this morning's message. The first is that the kingdom of God will move forward, and then the second one is that the truth of the gospel, or the good news of Jesus, is the only and the most important thing that matters. I'd invite you to turn in your copies of the scripture to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Stand with me in honor of God's word as we read from Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 12, and we're going to read through to the end of verse 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. You may be seated. Want to look at four themes that bubble up to the surface in these four verses. The first is that God's kingdom advances through apparent setbacks or reversals. Secondly, that Paul talks about this idea of that there is confidence in the truth of the gospel that produces in God's people the power for bold witness. The third is that the truth of the gospel is greater than the mixed motives of the people who share it. And then the fourth is that proclamation of the good news of Jesus brings joy. So let's work our way through these four themes one by one in our time together this morning in God's word. The first one we see coming out of verses 12 and 13. Remember, this is a man writing from prison in Rome, chained to a Roman guard. And the first thing he thinks of when he thinks about his current circumstances is what we read in verses 12 and 13. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now hold up there for a second and ask yourself, if you were in Paul's position, if you were in Paul's shoes, or I suppose Paul's sandals, would you have the same perspective? You can't come and go as you want. Somebody's at the other end of a chain all the time. You are definitely a disgraced Roman citizen. People are saying all kinds of things about you that are probably not true. But he says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's not minimizing his pain. He's not pretending that prison is pleasant, but what he is doing and what we need to see here is that he is seeing his hardship in the light of Jesus Christ. Paul's freedom is restricted, but Jesus is not restricted. Paul is chained, but the gospel is not. And he doesn't say that what has happened has served to move the gospel or to allow it to move. He says it is to advance it, right? When something advances, what direction is it moving in? It's moving forward, right? It's not moving backward. It's not moving laterally. It's simply moving forward. It's like the idea of clearing a road so that others can pass through it, like a snowplow, something like that. And what Paul is saying, my current circumstances haven't blocked the calling that God has placed on my life or the power of the hope that I have found in Jesus Christ. In the strange providence of God, they've actually cleared a path for it. And that really has always been God's way, right? Back to our story of Joseph this morning, right? Joseph could say, you meant evil against me when he was talking to his brothers, but God meant it for good. Israel's slavery became the setting for redemption, right? Stephen is stoned in the time of the early church for daring to proclaim the truth of the gospel. What happens from that? All of the believers who had been gathered in Jerusalem were afraid, so they scattered. So indirectly, the stoning of Stephen leads very, almost more directly, to more people hearing about Jesus, right? You see how this works? Just like the cross appeared to be the defeat of Christ, and yet it is, God's word tells us, the wisdom and the power for salvation, right? Rome chained Paul to soldiers who couldn't get away from hearing about Jesus. Think about this for a second. Who is guarding Paul at this point in time? Your Bible will use a word like the Imperial Guard or the Praetorian Guard, or terms like that. Who were these guys and why did they matter? So in the Roman army, which is of course during the time of Paul, the most mighty military machine on the face of the earth, the Praetorian Guard is the elite of the elite. The way that I could give it kind of a correlation in today's military would be around some of the same status or mythical kind of positioning that a group in the U.S. Special Forces like SEAL Team 6 or something like that would have. They were the best trained soldiers, they were the most loyal soldiers, and they were the most powerful soldiers. So inside the entire Roman Empire, there was only 9,000 military members who were qualified to be members of the Praetorian Guard, and their task was to be not just a personal bodyguard of the emperor, but also to be the personal army of the emperor. And if you pay any attention at all to Roman history, you will learn very quickly that there are times where the Roman emperor was the head of the Praetorian Guard, and there were times when the Praetorian Guard was the head of the Roman emperor. There were Roman emperors who were killed by the Praetorian Guard because they thought that he was working against the interests of Rome. There were other times where the Praetorian Guard would depose or exile an emperor because he was working against the interests of Rome. There were times that the Praetorian Guard, surprisingly enough, would name one of their own members to be the emperor. Do you see how this works? Right? They were the most powerful group of people in the Roman Empire, and they were accountable to absolutely nobody but themselves. I want you to think about that for a minute. Does that sound like the kind of people that want to hear the good news of Jesus? When you think about that, are those the first people that you're running up to say, hey, I want to tell you about this man that can change your life? Probably not, right? And here's the funny part of it. Talk about a captive audience. Right? Think about it. Paul isn't the annoying one. It's their policies that make them chain themselves to him. If they want to get away from him, they have to unchain him. Do you see how this works? So Paul has this very unique opportunity to share and to tell the good news of Jesus, right? So think of it at the start of this guard shift. He comes up, and I'm assuming here, but a common question from what I understand is if you're in some form of incarceration, one of the ways that you identify the people that you're incarcerated or spending time with is, what are you here for? Or what are you in for? So a new guard rolls in, has never been chained to Paul before, and he makes the mistake of saying to Paul, so why are you here? And Paul says, oh good, let me tell you. Right? Very quickly learns that Paul is not suffering as an ordinary criminal, but as a servant, he tells us, of Jesus Christ. Right? And here's the irony in this. Rome thought that it was holding Paul captive, but Christ is actually ruling, even in the middle of this prison cell, with a new guard chained to him every single shift. Paul's opportunity to explain both his imprisonment and the transformation that Jesus had made in his life to the most elite soldiers in the empire, men who had seen every part of the empire, from Britain to what is Iraq now. They were now in regular rhythms of interaction with a prisoner who, rather than wallowing in self-pity as the disgraced Roman citizen that he was so captivated by the work of Jesus Christ in his life that he was willing to endure disgrace and even enjoy it, because it gave him the opportunity to tell those Roman Praetorian guards how they could access true freedom. Right? And when we think about God's providence in our own life, we know that not every event, not every situation in our lives is good in itself, but that God wisely and sovereignly governs all things, even painful things, for God's good purposes. Paul isn't just a prisoner of Rome. One of his other letters, he says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, write to you, right? That's comfort for us. God's kingdom doesn't depend on you and I living in favorable circumstances. What it depends on is the risen King who loved us and who gave himself for us. Right? Jesus is the one who rules over open doors and closed doors, over pulpits and over prisons, over strengths and over weakness. None of those things can stop the movement of the kingdom. So, how do we apply that? If I could have the next slide, please. We need to see ourselves in our lives in the light of Christ. Let's not be so quick to call the detours in our own personal journeys setbacks or useless. You might be here this morning and battling an illness, aging, disappointment, opposition, loss, limitations. Any of those things may feel like barriers to you. But the Lord who brought salvation through the cross can make himself known in those circumstances too. Some questions for application. What setback, delay, disappointment, or closed door in your life are you most tempted to see as meaningless right now? Number two, how might Christ's death and resurrection help you trust that God can work through weakness without calling evil good? And then number three, who in your life around you needs to see steady, intentional faithfulness from you in a hard season rather than panic, bitterness, or withdrawal? And then let's see what else happens. Go to verse 14. If we could have the next slide, please. Paul tells us that not only do we see things in the light of eternity, but also, even in the middle of these trying circumstances, that gospel confidence produces bold witness. He says his imprisonment made many believers much more bold to speak the word without fear. His suffering didn't silence the church, right? By God's grace, it strengthened them. They might have withdrawn in fear, right? That would have been their logical reaction, right? Think about your Sunday school lesson this morning when Jesus says we're going to go down to Judea, and Thomas and the other disciples say, why are we going to go there? That's where they tried to kill you, right? Our logical, our natural human answer is fear. But Paul tells us that the power of Christ in us gives us a confidence in the Lord that isn't rooted in temperament, skill, or self-confidence, but instead it's rooted in Jesus Christ himself. And that's because that confidence is actually contagious, right? One believer, think about the people you sit with in church. One believer's faithful endurance strengthens another believer's faith. One person's kind word of encouragement, their text message to you that they're praying for you in the middle of your difficult circumstances. Those are the kinds of things that can spread and to be contagious. Paul says that the result for that, for God's people, is bold speech, right? That pattern runs through Scripture, right? Think about how Moses doesn't feel like he can speak eloquently, right? God has a very blunt confrontation with him in the desert and equips him through the power of his spirit to speak boldly to Pharaoh, right? Think of Isaiah. God calls him to prophesy and he says, I can't do it. I'm a man with unclean lips. What does God do? He cleans those lips, right? Jesus takes this band of tax collectors and fishermen and kind of whoever else he gathers around them and says, I'm going to give you 3 years with me, and then you are going to be the people that spread the good news of the Messiah to the world after I leave, right? He sends them, that group of 12, to make disciples, he says, of all nations, right? And that presses against the spirit of our age. Think about what the culture around you tells you. It tells you you should be private. It tells you that you should be cautious. You should sometimes be passive about ultimate things. We're often told subtly to keep our faith quiet, to avoid holy boldness, and to treat conviction as unkind. I think what Paul is trying to teach us here in our text is that Christian boldness is not harshness. It is love with courage. It is the willingness to speak, just like Paul did to those members of the Praetorian Guard, of Christ, because people need to hear more about what he can do for them than they need to hear our politeness, right? And that is knowing that mission or being intentional about sharing the truth of God can be contagious. How many of you have ever played baseball? A few of you? Okay. Have you ever heard anybody say that hitting is contagious? You have, right? Is it actually contagious? Sometimes yes, sometimes no, right? There is something about coming up to the plate after three or four people in front of you have actually managed to connect successfully with the ball, and that makes you believe that you can do it as well, right? Of course, as the 2026 Blue Jays season will attest, it is also not contagious. Think about that for just a little bit. Think about the way that your spiritual walk of faith impacts the other people around you. Think about the places where you live in fear. Think about the places where you live in boldness, right? You may want to speak of Christ, but you may fear rejection, awkwardness, misunderstanding, or being thought of as strange. But what we learn here is that the good news of Jesus gives us courage. Christ has died for sinners. He has risen from the dead. He has promised to build his church. Because all of those things are true, our faithful, ordinary witness is never, ever wasted. God is using today, this week, last week, this month, ordinary conversations, ordinary kindness, ordinary hospitality, ordinary courage to make himself known. Some questions to consider when you think about being bold. Where do you feel most afraid to speak about Christ? In your home, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your friendships, or in your church relationships? More personally, who might be strengthened by your courage if you intentionally entrusted the Lord enough to speak the word without fear? And then third, in what ways can we encourage each other for our lives on mission to be contagious? And the reason that that matters is what we see Paul talking about in verses 15 to 17. If I could have the next slide, please. Where Paul tells us that the gospel is greater than mixed motives. So far, what Paul has been sharing here has been relatively positive, right? Yes, he's in prison, but he gets to witness to the Praetorian Guard. Yes, he's in prison, but that makes the other people in the church more bold to speak. But then he names something extremely painful in verses 15 to 17. He says that some people are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, while others are preaching from goodwill. And there's a lot of discussion in assorted commentaries about what Paul means here. I think the best way I can distill what I have studied and lived and experienced is this. Even in ministry, even in religious work, people can be doing right things with the wrong motives. Our hearts, every one of our hearts, can get tangled up with pride, jealousy, competition, self-promotion. The ways that we serve the kingdom can be bent by the sin that we allow to grow in our own hearts. We see this in the many ways that we see ministry leaders and ministries tragically fall and fail, right? And when those things happen, they are disorienting, they are unmooring, especially when they explode publicly or in front of us. They make us doubt the truth about ourselves and others. And they sometimes make us doubt what was or is real that particular person or ministry had on us. The truth is, we don't know who these preachers or pastors or leaders that Paul was talking about in this particular text who were preaching from mixed motivations. They could have been Paul's former friends. They could have been others that he had led to Christ in his missionary journeys. Or they could have been people who had at some point in time been part of his churches. But either way, what we see here is that in this moment, Paul really keenly feels betrayal and conflict. The people who should have been his natural friends and allies were now opposed to him, he says. Right? He says, the people that should have been working with me to build this kingdom instead are attempting to afflict him in his imprisonment. Look at the last part of verse 17. That's a ridiculously difficult place to find ourselves in, isn't it? There may be moments in your life where you feel betrayed, where you feel abandoned, where you feel isolated, where you feel like you are surrounded by people that you should be able to trust, but you simply cannot. It's a tremendously lonely feeling. And all of us have felt this at some point in our lives. And if you haven't yet, I'm sorry to tell you, someday you will. All of you at some point will bear the bitterness and the disappointment of the people who should have been your greatest supporters, rejecting you, turning against you, making you feel betrayed. And I think what's encouraging in our text this morning is this. Paul tells us, he doesn't say if this is going to happen. He says when this happens. It's not the unexpected thing that we often sense it to be when it happens to us. But Paul tells us something else that's more important than being betrayed, than being isolated, than being turned against, than being borne false witness against. He tells us that there's something even bigger than the brokenness that we feel in that moment, bigger than the betrayal of others, and bigger than their less than stellar motivations in speech and life and ministry. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We get a little window into how Paul's relationships have been formed. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 10 to 18. Where we see Paul reviewing his friends, for lack of a better term. He says this, "For Demas, having been in love with this present world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychius I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments." Then look at this. "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." Now look at verse 17. "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safe into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." Right? You see what Paul is saying here? He's not saying that motives don't matter. Scripture repeatedly warns against selfish ambition and pride. Jesus warns against us practicing righteousness to be seen by others. Paul, we're going to see later in Philippians, warning the church not to do anything from selfish ambition or from pride or conceit, right? Motives matter because the kingdom advances through humility, not through self-display. But Paul sees something greater than the absolute dumpster fire that our human motives are. And that is the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Christ rules with very real authority over all things. When Christ is truly proclaimed, the power of the message does not rest on the purity or the impressiveness of the messenger, right? Paul is not tolerating a false gospel here. He's opposing messages that distort grace, but he is celebrating the fact that Christ is being preached truly, even by imperfect people, and rejoicing because sinners are hearing of a Savior who forgives, justifies, and reconciles them to God, right? And once again, we think about the story of Scripture, right? Does God always move through the strong servants? Does God always move through the perfect ones? Right? Think about Abraham. He had a real problem with telling the truth about the status of his marriage, right? He goes down to Egypt. He's worried that Pharaoh's going to desire his wife, so he claims he's his sister. Right? Moses doubts. Moses gets angry with God. David, the king after God's own heart, sins. Jonah is called to go preach to Nineveh. What does he do? He gets as far away from Nineveh as he can. Right? What does Peter do? "Lord, I will never leave you. Lord, I will never leave you. Lord, I will never leave you." He denies him three times. Even Paul, the man writing this letter, chained to a guard in a Roman prison cell, was the person who stood and held the coats of the people who were stoning Stephen. Right? You don't have to be perfect for God to work through you. What you have to be is willing for God to work through you and to be concerned with the truth and the power of the gospel that you have the opportunity to tell the stories above. That should make us serious and hopeful at the same time. Serious because pride and ambition in our walks of faith or in our ministry can be dangerous to the soul, but also hopeful because the work of the kingdom and the power of Christ is not dependent on perfect servants. The good news is not that Jesus found impressive people to be his disciples, both when he was here on earth or even in our day and in our time. The good news is that Jesus saves sinners by grace. He gives them his Spirit, and through the power of his Spirit, he uses weak, broken, ordinary people to display Jesus' strength through acts of faithfulness that might look small to people around us, but matter in his kingdom. Some questions for application as we think about that. Where do comparison, resentment, pride, or the desire to be noticed most easily show up in my daily service? How does the gospel free me from needing to be impressive, from needing to be right, from needing to be praised, or needing to be in control? What would repentance and humility look like this week in one conversation, one relationship, one responsibility, or one intentional act of service? And I want to wrap up our time together by thinking about where all of these things land. If we could have the next slide, please. What does this bold confidence through imperfect people with imperfect motives result in? Verse 18 of our text. Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Where's Paul's joy here? It's clearly not in his comfort. Prisons aren't the most comfortable place. It's not in freedom. It's not in vindication. It's not in his reputation. It's not in his ability to control the world around him. The only thing that gives Paul true and lasting joy is the fact that it is being rooted in Jesus Christ being made known. Right? The gospel has reordered Paul's loves. Because Christ loved him and gave himself for him, Paul can rejoice even when his circumstances are painful, when his name is not defended. We know from Paul's writing that he had emotions, he had feelings. There's no question that rivalry hurt, imprisonment hurt, misrepresentation hurt, betrayal hurts. It's the same in our lives. False witness hurts. But Christ has become so precious to Paul that the honor of Jesus matters more than the defense of Paul. It is not in what others think about us or say about us or say that we said when we didn't say it. It's what Jesus says about us. It's not about what others think about who we are. It's about who God says that we are. That is the only thing that will bring us joy. That is the only thing that will bring us the kind of happiness that isn't dependent on our warped perceptions of what we think others are thinking about us. That is, brothers and sisters, the mind of Christ that Paul is talking about. Jesus didn't cling to his rights, but he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant and becoming obedient to death on a cross. Right? And what happens then? God highly exalts him and gives him the name that is above every name. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, where Peter writes this. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. My question to you this morning: what governs your joy? What makes you happy? What do you think makes you truly happy? Is it your comfort? Is it the approval of others? Is it the ability to control the situations that you find yourself in? Is it the perception of others may have of your success? Is it being recognized for your accomplishments? Is it being understood? See, Paul isn't calling us to be less human. He's calling us to be more Christ-centered. As Jesus becomes our treasure, we learn to rejoice when he is honored, even when our own circumstances remain hard and our faithfulness feels hidden, right? This passage is not mainly about Paul. It's mainly about Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord. Think about this. Jesus entered the prison house of this world. He took on flesh. He came to sinners. He was rejected. He was bound. He was mocked. He was crucified. He was buried. To human eyes, it looked like God's plan of redemption had taken a very significant detour, right? But at the cross, Jesus bore our sin. He satisfied divine justice. He crushed the serpent's head, and he opened the way to God. And on the third day, he rose in victory. And what everyone, Roman centurions, Jesus' own mother, his disciples, thought was the end of the line for the Messiah turns out to be something completely different. I want to wrap up our time together by looking at Ephesians chapter 1. Turn with me there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. Where he writes this, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is why Paul can rejoice. Resurrection stands on the other side of the cross. Suffering cannot cancel God's purposes for your life. Chains cannot bind the word of Christ. The kingdom is already on the move. That means that ordinary life isn't passive. It's not waiting for something important to happen. A life on mission means we ask ourselves every day, Lord, who have you placed before me today? What faithfulness is required in this situation? What word of truth? What act of mercy? What prayer? What apology? What encouragement? What patience? What hospitality could I bear witness to Christ today? The reality is in our lives, limitations are real. Opposition is real, but none of them are stronger than Christ. And none of them can halt the movement, the advance of his kingdom. May that be the power and the fuel for your life together on mission this week. Can we have a closing song, Ian?